Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. We are delighted that you've chosen to join us this evening. Have a little bit different location. Had a technical issue just shortly before time for us to begin, but we'll make do streaming from the house tonight. So we're delighted that you've chosen to join us. A few things we want to mention as we begin. Please remember our sick and shut in. We especially need to keep in our prayer individual that was hospitalized this week. You can check the member section and the members of Olson Park Facebook page for additional information about that, but please keep that family in your thoughts and prayers. Also, we want to continue to remind you of the upcoming debate that will be next month. Will Jesus really come again will be the question that will be addressed dealing with the AD 70 doctrine. Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves will enter into this debate. It will be July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th. And we're beginning to send out advertisements on that to let people know about that. And for our members, we recently made available electronic and print versions that you can share. And we would encourage Facebook users especially to begin sharing that. I'm amazed at the interest that it's already generated. We've had over 4,000 reaches so far with that. And in line with that, we announced at the congregational meeting earlier in the year that the elders would like before that for us to study a little bit about this issue so we kind of go into it prepared. And so now that we are past some of the COVID situation and we are assembling together, we only have a limited time, but the elders would like me to do the four lessons. And so here's the schedule that we're going to try to cover those in. We'll have a little bit of time before, so we won't just overwhelm folks with this, but this coming Sunday we'll present the first lesson, and then we'll stagger them Sunday and Wednesday. So next Wednesday we'll be dealing with the second part of that. Then Sunday the 21st, we'll look at part three, and then we'll end our preparation for that on June 24th, Wednesday, June 24th. So begin thinking about that and preparing for that as we look at this issue to try to get us prepared. If you would, take a look at the bulletin this Sunday. It's available in electronic form online. We printed some at the building as well. Am I a Christian? Asking the question of what the Bible teaches us about what defines whether a person is a Christian or not. We'd encourage you to take a look at that bulletin. If there are any needs that you have, please get in touch with us. You may call us and leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. And you can make use of all of the material that we have available at olsonpark.com. Before we get started tonight, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be able to study from your word. We thank you for the guidance that it provides to us. Be with us this evening as we do so. Help us to open our hearts and minds to the things that you would teach us, and help us to apply the things that we find within your word. We love you very much. We thank you for all the ways that you have blessed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a text in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 that perhaps many of us are familiar with, but the very simple statement as Paul ends this letter to the church in Rome, saying simply, greet one another with a holy kiss, and then says, the churches of Christ greet you. I'd like for us to think a little bit about that description that is given there. And specifically, I'd like for us to ask the question, what is the church of Christ? You know, many of our friends probably, if they ask us where we go to church or ask us about our faith, if they hear the term Church of Christ, many will simply think of it as one of many. They'll think of it like any other kind of church along the line. But I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit about that, because those of us that are members at Olson Park Church of Christ have really kind of a unique objective. It is not simply that we want to be one of a variety of different stripes. We believe that the Bible teaches that it is possible to simply be what we can read about in the New Testament. And so when we speak of the churches of Christ, or we speak of the church of Christ, I'd like for us to consider what exactly we mean by that. First of all, I'd like us to understand that when we speak of that term Church of Christ, we are not talking about a denomination. You know, if you're talking about monetary denominations, a quarter and a nickel and a dime may be different in quantity and different in amount, but they're all currency. Many will consider denominations in that way, to imagine that you can have the Lord's church and you can split it up into different groups that teach and practice different things. The problem is that the Bible doesn't ever teach that the Lord's church was to be denominated or to be considered in that way, to be named in different ways. Instead, I want us to understand that as the Bible teaches it, those that are in a relationship with God and Christ are very specifically defined. Go with me to John chapter 8 with me. And in John chapter 8, let's look together at verses 30 through 32. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, Jesus says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now, I want us to notice there how Jesus defines what it means to be a disciple of his. It is not simply something in name alone, but instead Jesus defines a disciple as one that abides in the word. And I think that's important for us to understand. A disciple is one that follows Jesus' words and follows Jesus' commandments. If we are to be a part of the Lord's church, then we must abide within his word. I'd like us to notice as well that part of this problem that exists in the world around us, in which you've got all sorts of different groups that practice and teach different things, whether they are things that can be found in the Word of God or not, one of the problems is that they imagine that it is acceptable and pleasing before God for those that would consider themselves to be disciples of Jesus to be divided. The Bible makes it very clear that that is not what the Lord intended. Go up here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in Corinth, we understand that one of the many problems that they struggled with was very early on. They were divided. We learn that there were those that would call themselves after different disciples, and perhaps one who had baptized them. They would say, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Christ." And in the context of that, I want us to notice that that's not pleasing to God. That's not what the Lord had in mind. Begin with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says," notice, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." And he asked the question here, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now that's important for us to understand, because in spite of the fact that our world is divided, in spite of the fact that there are many that would call themselves by all sorts of different names, the Bible makes it very clear that that's not what the Lord intended. That's not what is acceptable before God. Now, with that said, I want us to notice something else that Scripture teaches, and that is a warning that while we are to abide in the Word of God, we are to abide in the Word of Christ, there is a clear inference there that some may not abide within the Word of Christ. They may go beyond the Word of Christ. And I want you to notice that while we are to be united, the only division that is justified is when there is an issue in which there is a stepping outside of truth, a stepping outside of the Word of Christ. Read with me, if you would, over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, and notice with me in chapter 4. Notice, we'll read beginning in verse 3. The text says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now notice there, if there are those that are going to turn away from the truth and just follow what their itching ears want to hear, we've got to avoid that. So if we are to be a church that belongs to Christ, remember, disciples abide in the word of Christ. Remember, while we're not to be divided, unity is to be attained based on an adherence to truth. Now, if we understand that the Church of Christ, as it is taught in Scripture, is not a denomination, I think we also need to understand that the Church of Christ is not a religious movement. You know, many within the world can look to history and see various things as the origin of their particular religious group. If you are a Lutheran, you can look back to the Protestant Reformation and you can see the things that Martin Luther did, many of which I would respect and I appreciate the courage that he showed. Various other denominations will identify their origin and their beginning in that way. Now, I want to mention that some within the religious world would look at many churches of Christ in America and say, well, you all were started by Alexander Campbell. That's a grave misunderstanding, not only of the history, but of the objective of Campbell and others. Alexander Campbell was one of many in the mid-19th century that recognized that division is sinful and recognized that if we go back to the patterns of the New Testament, we can simply be what they were. There were others such as Barton W. Stone, Campbell's father, Raccoon John Smith, other names that we appreciate. But did they establish churches of Christ? Absolutely not. That's not what their objective was. Their objective was to go back to the beginning and to go back to when Jesus established his church. And I want us to notice, look with me over in Matthew chapter 16, and I want us to notice one of the first times that Jesus will make mention of this collection of his disciples, and he'll use this term that was a Greek political term, but he'll use this term of that collection. Now, I want you to notice what is said. It's in the context of some questions that Jesus asks about who people said that he was. Begin with me in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, and I want us to notice the context here. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And notice what's said here. First of all, notice in response to this declaration by Peter, in which he declares that Jesus is the Christ, I think that's the foundation. That's the rock that he's talking about. Some would say, well, Peter's name means rock, so it must be saying that it's built upon Peter. I think that's a misunderstanding. There's actually a slightly different wording that's used there. I think instead what he's talking about is that confession of faith in Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which, notice, secondly, Jesus says, "I will build my church." I want us to ask the question, why would we want to be a part of anything that is more or less than simply the church that Jesus promised that he would build? Now, I mentioned that this term, church, that Jesus uses is actually a Greek political term. Now, I think that's significant because it is simply one way of describing that collection of people in fellowship with Jesus. We noticed in the opening passage that we looked at in John chapter 8 that disciples keep his word. The collection of disciples can be described as that political assembly of the church. But there's another way that it can be described as well. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, and look with me at verse 13. And I'd like us to notice that here it's talking about the same grouping of people in a relationship with God and Christ. But notice how it's described here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I want us to think about that. We have friends in the religious world that would say, well, the kingdom hasn't come yet. We have friends that will hold to, as we're going to look at in the next few weeks, the 80-70 doctrine, that would argue that it didn't really fully come until 80-70. It wasn't fully consummated until 80-70. Jesus says here, before 80-70, in the first century, not waiting to the present, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom existed in the first century. The kingdom and that political assembly of His people are the same thing. So let us understand, when we're talking about what the Church of Christ is, what we are talking about is that very thing that Jesus built. And that's what we want to be a part of. That's what we want to identify with and to be associated with. Now, with that said, let's understand that the Church of Christ is not identified and defined simply by using a name. The bulletin that I mentioned this Sunday that asked the question, am I a Christian? I used an illustration at the beginning of that where my daughter, when she was little, loved apples. And there was one humorous occasion where she wanted apples so bad she was holding something else in her hand. She kept saying, apple, 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 hoping that perhaps that it would become an apple, I imagine. But just calling something doesn't make it that if it is not that in nature and makeup. Could it be that a group of people could call themselves a name that is not an accurate name? Look with me over in Romans chapter 2, and I want us to see a little bit of a parallel that I think is given there. Now, it is talking about Jews, and I think it is using Jews here in a different way. And that's an important thing for us to understand, because the gospel redefines what it means to be the Israel of God. The gospel redefines what it means to be a part of the promised elect people of God. And that's illustrated in a statement that we see here. Notice Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now we might ask the question, why in this epistle to the church in Rome does it speak of them in this way? Well, understand, the church in Rome was made up largely of those that had come out of Judaism. And there are times throughout the book where you will see them addressed as Christians, as Jews, showing there's no longer this distinction that exists. But he's trying to help them understand in chapter 1, the sinfulness of the world, in chapter 2, even the sinfulness of the Jewish people, chapter 3, the sinfulness of all. And as he draws to that point here at the end of chapter 2, he makes this point about it's not just about names. It's about action. It's about reality. Now with that said, look at me over in Acts chapter 2. And I want us to notice some things that are said about the very first time that we see the church of our Lord, this church which Jesus promised he would build, being described. And we'll see here some things about how one became identified with that congregation or became identified with the Lord's church. We'll see what they did. We'll see how it is that the Lord is active in determining who is a part of it and who is not. You may remember in the context in Acts chapter 2, it is after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they begin to speak in tongues. And they're able to teach the gospel to those from many different nations that had assembled. Languages they would not have been able to speak otherwise. They are miraculously given the ability to be able to speak. And so as Peter stands up, the bulk of chapter 2 is the lesson that he gives. But let's zero in on verse 37 and we'll go down to the end of the chapter, where here they want to see what this means. If Jesus is the Christ, what should they do? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Stop there for just a moment and let's notice. They ask, what must we do? They are told what to do, to repent and be baptized. Is this something that is simply for this Jewish assembly that's there? No, it is for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now let's continue reading. Verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Now, that tells us something, doesn't it? The things that he had just instructed them have to do with their salvation. He urges them to act. Salvation, while it is God that merits salvation, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that pays for salvation, there is an action, there are things that man must do to accept that salvation. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, be saved from this perverse generation. There's something that man must do to accept that salvation. Verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, I call to your attention a few things with this. First of all, we'll see that those that heeded the word that were given, they were baptized. Those that would argue that baptism has nothing to do with salvation must ignore not only the instruction that they are given, the fact that this is connected with salvation, be saved from this perverse generation, but also the fact that they followed through with it. They were baptized. We see as well descriptions here of what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers, many of these things that pertain to how the church worshiped God. Now, in verse 47, I call to your attention something. Some of your Bibles will probably put it, "And the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved." Now, that's a little bit of a disputed issue because some of the manuscripts will not use the word church. I would submit to you that there's no question that it is talking about the same group that throughout the rest of the book of Acts, throughout the rest of the New Testament, will be described, remember, as using one of those names, a flock, disciples, kingdom, church, over in chapter 5 and verse 11. Here it's still talking about the church in Jerusalem, and there it will use the term church. So whether there is a textual issue or not, it points out here that these who obeyed are those that are the saved in Jesus Christ. Let's look a little further at this question. The church of Christ is the church that is described in the New Testament. Now, let me make it clear. I am not saying by this, you can look at Olson Park and everything about Olson Park characterizes the New Testament church. Now, I will say that's our aim, that's our objective. But what I'm saying is that if we do what we can find in the New Testament, we are modeling the New Testament church. We are modeling the only church that's talked about in the New Testament. And why in the world, if there is a church that is not described in the New Testament, it has practices, it has beliefs that you can't find in the New Testament, how could I with any confidence say, well, that's the Lord's church? No, not by the definition that's given in the constitution of the church, the New Testament. Instead, it's something outside of that. So the church of Christ, as we mean it, is that which is described in the New Testament. Look with me at a few things that are said about the church in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. To this issue of, well, can there be many different groups practicing many different things? You know, one of the figures and one of the ways that the church is described is it's described as the body of Christ. Keep that term in mind as we read this text, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Does that sound like many different churches, all sorts of different groups? Sure doesn't to me. In fact, look over in Hebrews chapter 12, and I want us to notice here the way that it is described. Now, we could spend some time talking about the fact that this term church, while it is a political term, it is a term that can be used in different contexts. There are times in which it will apply to a collection, a congregation, a group in a given area. And we'll sometimes call that the local use. Sometimes it'll be used of a local church actually assembled. And so there are prohibitions. There are things that in the assembly of the church you're to do only a certain way or that are not to be done. But I want you to notice over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it uses this very broadly. I think it uses it in the same way that Ephesians chapter 4 there speaks of one body. Listen to what's said. Here it's describing what Christians have come to. And we might actually pick up in verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's a way that it's described as well. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that ultimately in the book of Revelation will be the same kind of terminology associated with that glorified heavenly church after the judgment. But notice, "to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, this is not speaking of Jesus as the firstborn. My understanding is it's plural here in the Greek, "who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, think with me about that. This church of the firstborn ones, this church that is the general assembly, this church that is joined with, in a spiritual sense, an innumerable company of angels. This church that is joined with those who are the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what we want to be a part of. Is that not what you would want to be a part of? Look at one last text related to this idea. 1 Corinthians, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, here we're going to see a use of this term in a local sense. But I want you to notice some things that are said here.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "to the church of God,
which is at Corinth." Now, that doesn't mean that, well, it's something different than the church we just read about in Hebrews chapter 12. No, it is a grouping of those that are a part of that. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those," notice, "who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." You know, one of the things that I think is sad, members of Churches of Christ often are characterized in a negative light because people will mock them and say, "Oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven." Instead, I really hope that what we can set before the world is an understanding of an ideal and an objective that if we do not cling to, if we don't advocate in advance, what we are doing is we are saying Christ is divided. Christ, yes, he intended to build his church, but he wasn't successful. And so the body of Christ is all splintered, and there are all sorts of people that belong to Christ, but they don't do and practice the same things. Look at the way the New Testament describes it. Even here in this church that struggled and had problems, here he speaks of this church and he associates them with those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, they continue to be churches of the Lord, even though they turned away from the truth. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But let's cling to that ideal. Let's be what the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood was, and not give in to this idea that the world has, that it can be splintered and divided. Now, that leads us to the next point that I want us to think about. that when we're talking about the church, what we are talking about is those who are in a saved relationship with Christ. Now, the verse that we mentioned that is disputed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 clearly illustrates that, but given the fact that it is, there's debate about whether it should be church. Now, again, it's talking about the same people. The Lord added to them, so it is the Lord that adds to his collection of people those who are saved. But let's look a little bit at some other passages that I think make this very clear. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. And I want us to notice in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul has a meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus, there are some powerful statements that are made that I think illustrate this very point that we're talking about. The church is not something that is smaller or a subset. Some are saved. The church, as the New Testament describes it, is made up of those who are the saved. Acts chapter 20, let's look together at verse 28 and notice what the Lord says to, or here Paul says to the elders in the church in Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, notice this, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now think with me about that. The church, Christ's church, was purchased with his own blood. Now, what else is said in the New Testament about those that are purchased with the blood of Christ? Go to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter, and let's look in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read together verses 17 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not," now notice the terminology here, "redeemed." Redemption is like purchase, isn't it? "Redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Notice this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Now, several things we should notice about this. Acts 20 and verse 28 describe the church as that which is purchased by the blood of Christ. Peter here uses the term redeemed. We are redeemed not by silver and gold. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. He's that lamb without spot and without blemish. Then as he's talking about those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ, he goes on to describe them as having purified their souls. How? In obeying the truth. He describes them as having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but what kind of seed was it? It was born again through the word. Those that obey the gospel are the saved. Those who are the saved are the kingdom, are the flock, are disciples, are the church. Let's look at one last text that I think echoes the same idea. In Revelation, notice with me, Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 9, a praise that is offered of Jesus Christ. "And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have," notice, "redeemed us to God by your blood." That's the way it describes it there. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the church that belongs to Christ is composed of those that are in a saved relationship with God in Christ. Now, one question perhaps that we might want to note. Now, is it possible that someone could identify themselves with a local congregation and yet never truly obey the gospel? Well, yes. And this is not suggesting that simply by identifying with a local congregation, again, that uses the name Church of Christ or Churches of Christ, that they're automatically saved. No, what we're talking about is those that are in sincerity and in truth, in spirit and in truth, belong, those who belong to Christ, having been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, another point I want us to note about that is that the church that belongs to Christ is composed of those who continue in faithfulness to God's word. Now, this touches a little bit on not only the point that I just made about, well, could someone be identified with the local congregation, but maybe they never really obeyed the gospel, or they obeyed the gospel, but then they don't continue to abide in Christ. Well, absolutely. And we can say that from a warning that's given here in Revelation chapter 2. And I'd like us to notice in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Here to a local church, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Notice this. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, isn't it interesting here that we see a coming described that is not final judgment? It's not AD 70. Here it is, a coming in the sense of coming to remove the lampstand from its place, coming to sever that fellowship that he had with them. Now, I think that's important for us to understand. If I don't continue to abide in the word of Christ, I cease to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If a collection of disciples do not continue to abide faithfully in God's word, then in the same way we see this warning, that lampstand is removed. They are no longer in that relationship of fellowship with God. Well, I want us to look at one final aspect of this, and that is the idea of the pattern. Because I suggested to you that while those of us at Olson Park are not by any means trying to say, well, just look at us and you'll see what the New Testament church was, what we're trying to do is in those things that we teach, those things that we practice, those things that we do, to the best of our ability, follow the patterns that we can find in the New Testament, in the confidence that if we do what they did, we will be what they were. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that follow? It's not complicated. It's not something that we have to adhere to all sorts of
human tradition that's been passed down. We look to
the original pattern, and if we do what they did, we will be what they were. Now, with that said, how can we recognize some things about this pattern? Well, I think we recognize, first of all, that there is a scriptural organization that is set for the Lord's church. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to notice the summary that is given of this in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul addresses this church with whom he had such a close relationship. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Now, in some respects, you see kind of three categories described here. First of all, saints. Understand that the term saint, as it's used in the New Testament, doesn't apply to just a select, special group. Saints are Christians. Saints are those set apart by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, here in the same way, the introductory verses we looked at in 1 Corinthians talked about all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. It's the same kind of idea. To the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. But then notice, with the bishops and deacons. And we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but we see in this simple description two elements that are the sole structural organization of local congregations. And we'll see the term bishop used here. It is one of three terms in the Greek that each will be translated a couple of different ways. Bishops can be translated overseer. Elder can be also translated presbyter. Pastor can also be translated shepherd. And as it's described in the New Testament, all of these describe the same grouping of men. And we have qualifications that are given for these. In the passages that I offer there on the chart, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses there of that chapter will go through and lay down qualifications for those who would be elders or bishops or shepherds over a local congregation. We'll see qualifications as well in Titus chapter 1. But Philippians chapter 1 also describes another group of those that are a part of the organization within a local church, and that is deacons. And these are servants. These are ministers within the local church that serve various functions. Some of it may be benevolent. Some of it may be having to do with the needs of the congregation. Some of it may be teaching. But these are in submission to the elders, and yet they are servants of the local congregation. Now, tell you what, beyond that, we don't see other kinds of authority that is set. So if we want to be what they were, we're not going to establish cardinals, we're not going to establish popes, we're not going to establish all sorts of conventions and things like that. We're going to keep it simple and scriptural. Deacons' qualifications are given in the other verses there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 down through verse 13. So we can be what they were if we follow the patterns we see taught in Scripture. We see as well that the church that belongs to Christ is a church that follows through and carries out the work that we can read about in the New Testament. Look at me over in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, I'd like us to notice a statement in 1 Timothy. About to sneeze. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in, and notice a term that's used here, the house of God. But notice that's equated with the church of the living God. And notice how it's also described, which tells us an awful lot about its work, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church and its work is to uphold. It's to be a pillar and ground of the truth. It stands for truth. There are all sorts of things that religious groups in the modern age have gotten themselves involved in. They don't have to do with simply carrying out this objective of being the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Lord's church carries out those works that are scripturally authorized. Now, remember, when we started in John chapter 8, remember what we noticed of disciples. What is true of those that are indeed disciples of Christ? They abide in the word of Christ. Remember what was the warning that was given in Revelation chapter 2 to the local church there that was not continuing to abide in the doctrine of Christ. They could have their lampstand removed. Look at me over in 2 John for a moment, and I want us to understand that another thing which helps us to identify the church which belongs to Christ has to do with their adherence to the Word of God, their adherence to the doctrine of Christ. Now notice the way that it's put here, 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So a church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ, abides in the doctrine of Christ. If Olson Park began to teach and to do those things that are outside of the doctrine of Christ, we might still have that name on the door, but we no longer could be in truth associated with a church that belongs to Christ. But finally, we must understand as well that the church which belongs to Christ, in the same way that it is organized scripturally, it also worships in ways that are scriptural. In the New Testament, we don't see a complicated kind of assortment of all sorts of rituals and procedures that were involved in worship in the New Testament. Instead, we see some very simple things. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, I want us to notice here a couple of things that are mentioned in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. A very simple description of Paul as he assembles with a local congregation. And the text says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now notice a few things about that. Number one, we see the time in which they came together to break bread. And I think here it's the very thing that would be described in Acts chapter 2. The very thing that will be described in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. The Lord's Supper coming together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. But notice as well, what else did he do as he was assembled there with them? Well, he taught the Word of God. He had a lesson. He had a sermon. They were studying the Word of God together. And so churches of Christ will observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Churches of Christ will come together and will study from God's Word. Go to 1 Corinthians with me, and let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as the apostle is beginning to wind down this epistle to the church, he ends by making reference to a need that existed and a way in which the Corinthians could assist in that need, but he also talks about the manner in which needs in general of a financial nature are to be addressed. Are churches of Christ to go about doing bake sales? Are churches of Christ to try to have rental properties and run businesses and make all sorts of money through various sources in that way? Are churches of Christ, anytime they come together, to try to get a collection from anybody that would come? I don't think so. And the reason I say that is because I want us to notice the pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, we see here a binding pattern. We see here an approved pattern. If we do all sorts of other things, we cannot be assured that it will be approved. But we know here that if the church needs finances for the work of the church, supporting preachers, supporting elders, supporting widows, supporting, notice here it's a collection for the saints, giving relief to the saints. How is that to be procured? Through this free will collection on the first day of the week. And I want us to notice another thing, and we'll bring our lesson to an end with this text. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. An element that is a part of worship in the New Testament, in addition to prayer that was described in Acts chapter 2, is also singing. And I want you to notice the way it is described here. It is not something that is entertainment. It's not concert kind of atmosphere. Instead, the apostle says to those in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, one area in which so many in the religious world have chosen to turn from the pattern that we see in the New Testament has to do with this manner of the way in which they offer worship to God in song. Now, while in the Old Testament we see example and we see even some command that was given pertaining to musical instruments used in worship to God, the New Testament is absolutely silent on the use of any instruments other than the heart. And in fact, when we have both example and we have command, it has to do with the idea of singing. Add to that the fact that in the earliest writings that we can read after the New Testament, you will have writers that will describe the fact that Christians don't do that. And in fact, will describe it as something that would be like going back to Judaism, going back to the old law, if you were to do that. So are we going to follow the patterns of Scripture? Or instead, are we going to follow our own wishes, our own innovations? Well, there are other things perhaps that we could look at, but I hope that the things we've looked at briefly tonight will, if you have wondered what the Church of Christ is, will help to explain that. We are talking about that which we can read about in the New Testament. And if we at Olson Park were to call ourselves a Church of Christ, but we're not doing what you can read about in the New Testament, then we're not abiding in the Word of Christ. But that's our objective. That's what we're trying to do. And we would urge any within the sound of our voice to seek to do that same thing. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to read from your word. We are grateful, Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed in order to purchase a people unto himself. We are grateful, Father, that you grant to frail human beings such as ourselves the opportunity that we can be added to the kingdom that belongs to Christ, the flock that belongs to Christ, the church which belongs to Christ. And may we be faithful in that endeavor to be nothing more and nothing less than simply a church which belongs to Christ. Dear Father, I pray that you'll be with our country, be with its leaders, be with the difficulties that we face. Help us to be able to rise above them. Help us to not allow these things to discourage us. We love you very much, and we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're listening tonight and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, to repent of sin, and as we read about tonight in Acts chapter 2, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you with that, don't hesitate to contact us. You may leave a message for us at the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. You may look at some of the other materials that are on our website, www.olsonpark.com. Well, Lord willing, we will be assembling together Sunday at 10 o'clock, and we'd love to have you, if you're able to come and be with us for that period of time. Lord willing, we will begin our series of four lessons looking at the AD 70 doctrine on Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll also continue Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. We hope that you have a wonderful night.